dear friends, it's certainly our good pleasure to have our dear brother Baker with us this evening to break the bread of life to us. Gave us a wonderful message last evening, and I'm sure he'll have one very good this evening too. And his subject this evening will be trust and obey. Brother Baker. Topic as I have it lined up here is even shorter than Brother Brink said. I have one word at the top of my subject here, obedience. And you know, this little word, which is very small, is very important because it really means the difference between life and death. And we could say eternal life or eternal death is in this word obedience. The meaning of the word we find in the scriptures is to hearken submissively, hearkening submissively to the Lord. In Proverbs 4 and 7 we read, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. And this is a good place to start, to understand, be wise, and realize that there is no life, permanent life, apart from obedience to the life giver. In Proverbs 8:22-30, we have the Logos, beautifully characterized as wisdom. And I'd like to read this because there is something in it that is very beautiful and very suggestive of the beautiful harmony that existed between the Creator and His created Son in the early dawn of the creative period. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. These words suggest a beautiful harmony that existed between the Father and his Son after the creation of the Son. These words in the 30th verse, I was daily his delight. A sweet fellowship is suggested. In all the exchange of thought, in all the exchange of thought between the Father and the Son, we can be sure there was obedience. And that is hearkening submissively. As the creative work was extended, progressed, we understand other spirit beings were created. The circle of fellowship would be enlarged. There was a time when the morning stars sang together. Job 38 chapter mentions this, and I suggest that perhaps the singing of the morning stars would be at a time prior to the coming of disobedience into God's universe. There was such beautiful harmony that it was expressed in song amongst those heavenly hosts. There may be a hearkening, but not submissively. That is, listening to the Lord, understanding His commandments, but in the heart, no submission. Such an attitude, we suggest, led to Lucifer's fall. He is spoken of in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel as having been perfect in all his ways until iniquity was found in him. And who would find the iniquity? I suggest that our Heavenly Father, the Creator, found something disloyal there. But inasmuch as God can read the thoughts, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews says that the Word of God, which of course is Jehovah God's expression, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Job, I believe it's in the 38th chapter, says there is no thought that is withholden from thee, O God. So whatever it was in Lucifer's makeup that caused him to go wrong, the Bible suggests it was his heart lifted up because of his beauty. And he thought to ascend into the sides of the north. He thought to be like God. One translation suggests that he had ambition to supplant God. Well, this would be a time when there was a hearkening or listening, a knowledge of God's the requirements, but without any submission in the heart to obey. Submission, or to submit oneself to another, is to fallen humanity today very distasteful. We do not like to submit. We do not like the word submit or submission. Nobody does. It's kind of a something that is foreign to our nature. A little bit of that great independence that is in us, we like to kind of dictate our own policies and go our own way. And to submit is difficult. And yet, in the Creator's plan, in his scheme of the ages, life cannot be maintained without submission. Now, that's a basic truth that we ought to know and understand. That life cannot be maintained without submission to God. And this obedience, as we suggest, is to hearken or listen submissively within our heart, wanting to obey the Creator. God is the fountain of life. He is the source of all life. Life is a gift. It is the gift of God. However, to maintain this life, it is necessary to remain in close contact with the fountain of life. Proverbs 4:20-23 shows us that God is the fountain of life. And there is no shortcut to life, no side road or no detour whereby you can get it any other way than the way God has arranged it. Those who may try to obtain life some other way, Jesus said the same might be a thief and a robber. That is, although he couldn't get it, that is the idea, that he is trying to circumvent God's plans and arrangement and try to maintain life or get life some other way than God has arranged it. In electrical terms, we hear the expression a short circuit. Well, perhaps most of us know what a short circuit is. It's really an effort of the power of electricity to get back to its source without going through all the circuit. It goes through perhaps a heating element and through a lighting element and a power element and so on. It take a short circuit, a short cut, and we go back another way. When that happens, there's always a safety device in a circuit called the fuse, and the fuse blows out and you're in the dark if it's the lights. Now that, in one sense, is what happened with the human race. There was a short circuit, a fuse blown, as it were, and the human race have been in the dark for 6,000 years. They've been estranged from God. They have been not connected with the fountain or the source of life, the source of power. We have, perhaps all of us at some time or other, in driving someplace, we maybe find ourselves on a wrong road. I remember getting lost sometimes. And perhaps you may not know where you left the road. You're well familiar with the roads around your own neighborhood, but after a while you get on a wrong road. And usually the best way to get on the right track is to retrace your steps and go back to the place where you recognize that you went wrong. The whole world is on a wrong road today. It is a broad road, and it leads to destruction. Man was started on the right road and given some traveling instructions. God gave him instructions right there in the Garden of Eden. Where did he leave the right road? To obey is to hearken submissively, and Adam hearkened, but not submissively. One before Adam had hearkened too, but not submissively, and this one gave Adam some wrong instructions. Adam hearkened, and Eve also, and submissively acted upon the word of one who himself was on the wrong road. Had they hearkened to God, they would not have been on the road we are today. There was a detour, a short circuit, as it were. And what a road it has been. No highway this has been. A quagmire of sinking sands, quicksand, that has swallowed up all the travelers on this way. Man's years on this road are few. Some by reason of strength may go 80 years. The journey seems long by reason of the difficulties encountered. Some even go more than the 80 years. But none get to the end of the road, that is, successfully to maintain life. They all end in death. God's way that he had intended in the beginning was to lead to life, a continuance of life. But when they took the course that the adversary suggested, it leads to death. But there is a way out. It is not a shortcut or a detour that God has arranged, but he has arranged that they go right back to the starting point where they went astray. Highway of holiness God has arranged, and all must travel on it. It is a retracing of our steps back to Eden, to the paradise that was lost. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for the world. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. It was condemned, but that the world through him might have life. And that the secret of getting this life and getting back on the way and the benefit of God's help, which he has sent, it is the same rule that God gave in the Garden of Eden. The same instructions given to our first parents. Obedience or hearkening submissively. You know, in the case of Adam, Adam was put on trial for the whole human race. You know, there are test cases in court where there may be a great number of charges laid against a number of people, and they'll just try one or maybe two, and they'll base the results, whether guilty or not guilty, of the whole group on the trial of one or two. Now, that is actually what happened in the Garden of Eden. Adam was a probationer. He was put on trial for life. And we suggest, had he maintained his integrity with God and obeyed God, he would have graduated. And the tests could have been lifted later on, as they will be at the end of the millennial age after a test. Adam could have had passed his test successfully, and he would have, we might say, graduate. But Adam failed in his test, never did graduate, never got out from under that test. He failed in the initial stages, and the result that God, the judgment of God upon Adam, has fallen upon all the rest of Adam's posterity. Now, only Adam was perfect. Only Adam was on trial for life. Only Adam failed. Only Adam needs a redeemer. That's all. That's simple. God uses a very simple methods and wonderfully economy. And so those who say that Adam hasn't been redeemed, then nobody is. Because Adam was the only one on trial. None of the rest of us were on trial. We were just sentenced in Adam. We never had a trial. But that's, the Lord has provided a way so that everybody will go right back to where Adam started and be on trial individually, but they get back to paradise. And that is what the judgment day is for, is to bring all of these individual offspring of Adam back to the place where Adam was, and then they'll go on trial to see whether or not they will graduate They'll have an individual trial, and after their trial, they will be granted life, freedom in the ages to come, ages of glory. But Adam lost life for himself, and the trial went against him, and we all suffer because of that trial in Eden. That is a simple statement, a simple arrangement that God has made for dealing with mankind. The same, in connection with those who will get back to Eden, when the trial comes, it'll be the same proposition: hearkening submissively, or to obey, means life. Another important thing we want to call your attention to is that there is no substitute for obedience. And that's important. No substitute. The scriptures, or the sacrifices prescribed in the Jewish law, were not to be looked upon as a sort of indulgence or penance whereby Israel's God could be appeased. And yet Israel thought of that in that way. Israel regarded the keeping of a law very lightly. After all, a few sacrifices could put them in good standing with God. That's what they thought. But God didn't arrange those sacrifices for that purpose. No doubt this was the viewpoint of King Saul when he failed to hearken submissively to the Lord through Samuel to slay all of those enemies that God sent him out to destroy, their king and their animals and everything pertaining to that nation. But Saul, while God had chosen him originally to be king over Israel, God chose him because he was a humble man. Although the record says he was head and shoulders above all in Israel, a fine specimen of the Israelitish people, no doubt they were proud of him. But that wasn't why God chose him, because Samuel told him after his disobedience, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes, I made thee king over Israel." That's what the Lord said concerning Saul. Now he saved some animals. When Samuel said, "What meaneth the lowing of this herd and the bleating of the sheep in mine ears?" Oh, Saul, I guess, felt guilty, because he knew very well that he should have destroyed these, but he said, "Well, the people saved them for sacrifice." They could then make a sacrifice to the Lord. They wouldn't have to sacrifice all of them, but they could make a sacrifice to the Lord, and that would put them in good standing again. And that's when the Lord, through Samuel, says, "Behold, to obey is better. To obey is better than sacrifice." I suggest it is better in this way. Had there been no disobedience, starting with Lucifer and then the human race, there would have been no necessity for sacrifice. Sacrifice is the way out, so far as Jehovah is concerned, out of a situation which has been caused by disobedience. It is the one word that means so much. All the trouble in the world today, all the trouble that we have ever had from the time of the expulsion from Eden to the present time, the sickness and pain, sorrow and deaths and wars and all kinds of troubles, then because of disobedience. And the one little word obedience means the how things can be corrected. "Behold, to obey or hearken submissively is better than sacrifice. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Again, let us listen to the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, first chapter 1-18. We probably won't read it all, but here is a sample of what the Lord thinks about Israel at a time when they were disobeying him in a very large way. "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." That is what the Lord is saying here, pertained during the reign of four kings over a period of time. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward." He goes on in this vein, explaining how they have wandered from his precepts and disobeyed him, and that they have brought sacrifices and all kinds of things to appease him, but he says, "That isn't what I wanted. I wanted obedience." And then, after the Lord is speaking against Israel as he has here, Israel gets the idea that God is justly condemning them in their mind, and they, at their own appraised value, they say we should be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. In the 9th verse, they say, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. They recognize that Sodom and Gomorrah many years before had been destroyed by God because of their wickedness. And they say, now, according to God, the way he's speaking of us here, we could just as well be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah except for the mercy of the Lord. And they're right. That's right. And the Lord, in the next verse, he takes them at their own value and he addresses them as Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He just takes them at their own value, says, you're just like Sodom, you're just like Gomorrah, and perhaps deserve the same fate, but I have preserved you. I have had mercy on you. And he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and of fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Your new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even your solemn meeting. And then he goes on to tell them about their new moons and your appointed feasts. My soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to hear them. He didn't want all of that ceremonial arrangement because it was a kind of falsely given to appease God for their wickedness and their waywardness. Then in the seventh chapter of Jeremiah, he says this, 22, 25 verses, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. He says, when I brought you out of Egypt, it wasn't my idea, all this sacrifice business, I asked obedience. That's the prime requisite of the Lord for getting life. God continued to warn Israel through their prophets, but the records show that they did not heed the warnings. Many places God speaks of them as a stiff-necked and a rebellious house. Israel's capital crime was the crucifixion of the Son of God. And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus, who could read the mind and the heart of men, he pronounced a most scathing denouncement of the leaders of Israel, and he said, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Interpreting this properly, how will you escape second death? You will scarcely escape second death. In their attitude toward God, when they really knew better than the things they were doing, they knew better than really to do the things that they had in disobeying the Lord. And he said, scarcely will you escape second death. Now we might ask, what has Israel's faults and failings to do with us? Why recount these things in connection with Israel? Well, just this. If Jesus, who could read the mind and the heart, if he could say of men who were not begotten of God's Holy Spirit, and these men were not begotten of God's Holy Spirit, how shall ye escape second death? It's put out in the King James, damnation of hell. How can you escape second death? They were so wicked. And Paul says, Israel's history is written for our good. The faith heroes of the past are spoken of by Paul in Hebrews 12 as a cloud of witnesses for us to look at. And he says to us, after looking at them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and run with patience this race set before us. The easily besetting sin here that afflicted the people, Israel at that time, and us at the present time perhaps, Lord people, is a word, is eucharistatus, to beset, this Greek word. The meaning of it is to standing well around. Now, with men, some sins appear more evil than others. They have degrees of sin, as it were, they think about it. With God, all sin, any sin, every sin, small or great, is enough to separate us from God. He doesn't qualify sin that there are little sins and big sins. It's all bad. In 1 John 3 and 4, John says, sin is the transgression of a law, of God's law. John verse 8, says, the devil sinneth from the beginning. He was the start. The first one to go his own way, the first free thinker, the first one to disobey the Creator. And he has been leading not only angels, men, but angels too, in the wrong way ever since. We are inclined to believe that the easily besetting sin, or the sin standing well around us, is the devil's type of sin, with variations and modifications. It is disobedience, that's all. Just boiled all it down, it's just disobedience. Hearkening, hearing, but not submissively. In Romans 5:19, Paul says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Professor Young says, the word here means hearing amiss, or a lack of attention. A lack of attention. I cut something out of a paper a few months ago that just right on this point. This is a question that was debated for hours, it says, in a convention of eminent professors at New York University as to what the question was. If all the books on controlling people were reduced to one sentence, what would it be? And they decided this: what the mind attends to, it considers. What it doesn't attend to, it dismisses. What the mind attends to continually, it believes. And what the mind believes, it eventually does. This is the secret of all effective advertising, all propaganda, all education, all spread or truth, spread of truth or falsity. We act on what we believe. And therefore, you can see why in these commercials on the radio that they repeat so often, the name of the coffee or the soap or whatever it is, so that you have that indelibly fixed on your mind. When you go in the shop and you see the thing, immediately you know what it is. That is advertising. Therefore, we suggest that the truth will bear repeating too. Even if you've heard some of these things before, it should bear repeating. That this word, hearing amiss, or lack of attention, the word is disobedience. That's what it means. And Adam didn't pay attention. Not sufficient attention to focus his mind on the great error of going his own way and disobeying the Lord. Had he thought about it sufficiently long, we suggest perhaps he might have not disobeyed the Lord. He might have realized that his life would not be spared. Of course, perhaps he knew it. Perhaps he was willingly doing this. But the thought here is, by Professor Young says, by one man's disobedience, the word disobedience, lack of attention. Not enough attention paid to what was being spoken. If then it was disobedience that plunged the human race into death, which we know that's what caused it, then this spirit of self-will has grown and developed throughout the ages until today. From the tiny infant to tottering old age, everybody wants his own way. That's the way we are. All may we want our own way. The sin that so easily besets mankind today is lawlessness, selfishness. It stands well around us like an iron curtain and shuts us out from God. In Isaiah 59 and 2, we read, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. God turned his back upon the human race after the disobedience, and they've all been outcast from God to this day, except those who have come to him deliberately through the precious blood of Christ and wanted to follow in the Master's footsteps. With the human race, this course of events will end with every man's hand against his neighbor, against his brother. That's what it's leading to. With true Christians, God's people, this condition ought not to be so. And
yet there is a measure of it amongst the Lord's people too.
When Moses told his people Israel that God would raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto Moses, we understand he was speaking of Jesus. And when Peter quoted this in Acts, the 3rd chapter, he added these words, "And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. This will be during the time when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth, and no man need to say to his neighbor, Do you know the Lord?" And the hearing of the prophet that Peter speaks of is not just a casual hearing of the ear, a knowledge that Christ is King, but to hear means to obey. That is what he means here. "It shall come to pass that every soul that will not obey that prophet," you can put the word obey in, not just hear, it means to obey, "will be destroyed from amongst the people." Jesus himself, that prophet, he said, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," hearken submissively with the idea of obeying the Lord. Today we are standing at the threshold of the kingdom. Really at the threshold of the kingdom. The threshold of a new day. Behind us, if you look back, we have the history of the mankind, the story of man's creation and fall, the flood of Noah's day. We have Abraham's call, Moses' life with Egypt and Israel, Israel's prophets and kings, the lives of that great cloud of witnesses, the ancient worthies, the birth and life and teachings of Jesus, the history of the early church and the dark ages, and now the dawning of a new day. All this behind us. The day of the world's judgment. The day that Peter calls our attention to when he says, "God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man which he hath ordained." But judgment begins at the house of God. That's where it affects us. 1 Peter 4:7. The world's judgment day is right in front of them. Ours is now. And we have all of this testimony behind us, the word of God for our guidance. "Thy ear shall hear a word behind thee when I turn to the right hand or to the left." We have guidance in the past. Knowledge brings responsibility. At no time in the past history of the church has the people of God enjoyed so much knowledge as we have today. This knowledge will either assist us or it can be a judgment against us. Knowledge is an ingredient in a way of life. It's not an end in itself. It can be dangerous and destroy us. But if mixed with faith and other qualities, particularly obedience, it can lead to life. But it can be dangerous. The church is required to walk by faith. But when the time comes that men of the world see much that we have been seeing by faith, then the age of faith is rapidly giving place to the age of sight, and the kingdom for which we pray is at our door. We today are nearer along, perhaps further along, than we realize. I had occasion last winter to go to the Central YMCA in Toronto looking for a meeting place, and talking to the secretary there, he asked me who we were, and I told him briefly. He said, "What do you believe?" And I said, "That is quite a large matter to tell you what I believe, but briefly, we believe in one God." I said, "I believe you people believe the same way, one creator, God, yes. And we believe in Jesus as the Son of God who came to die and redeem the world." He said, "Yes." And I said, "We believe that that time of his kingdom is not too far away." And he said, "Just a moment." He said, "We had a speaker here last Sunday. He was from Europe, a representative of the YMCA. And he said, he talked something like you did. He says, we are churches, he says, don't stress the second coming of Christ enough or the kingdom." He said, "This man, I forget his name, he said in this auditorium that he believed that we are living at the time when the Lord's kingdom should be established. And he said it is the only hope for the world. It is the only answer to the babel of confusion that the world is in today, is the kingdom. And he also said that the church is not an end in itself. It is a means for blessing, should be a means for blessing. And so he got me a magazine. It's called The World Communique. It's a YMCA magazine. And in there, in the center spread, was a portion of this man's talk. Is the kingdom of Christ on earth the answer to the world's troubles? So I began to think about this, that after all, men of Christendom, and perhaps some men of the world, statesmen and others, they're beginning to see some things. They're beginning to see perhaps the only way out of this dilemma is for God to take a hand in the affairs of men. And I suggest that the very things that make them say this is the signs of the times in which we live, and the very signs that we say are evidences of our Lord's presence. They say these are signs of the soon coming of the Lord. Well, now, they're approximating the truth pretty close. Only we should know and understand that the things that they're looking at mean that the Lord is here. And therefore, when, as I say, the veil between faith and sight is getting pretty thin, very shortly they will all realize that the kingdom of God is the only answer to the world's troubles. They don't know it fully yet, but they're getting close, very close to it. Now, the one great thing of importance to God's saints at the present time is, it is our privilege to behold the bridegroom. We see and know of the presence of the one who will deliver the world from this dilemma of trouble. This is the one great event in God's plan which the Bible shows that the saints, the church, his bride, as the espoused version, would know about before the world. Now, the world are catching up on us pretty much. Just last year, Billy Graham, in one of his lectures, he said the only hope for the world is the coming of Christ. And he said the evidences about us indicate that he's coming soon. It's the only hope for the world. But he said, right then, he said, oh, there are people who say that Christ already has come, that he's an invisible being, you can't see him, and he says, that's all nonsense. And then he quoted Revelation, where it says, behold, he comes in clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now, if Billy Graham doesn't know it, he should know it, that word see doesn't mean with these physical eyes, that the word means to understand with your mental perception, in the same way that you explain a proposition to a blind man, ask him, do you understand? And he will say, yes, I see. And you know he doesn't see with his eyes. That is the way that scripture is to be understood. And this man ought to know it. The word, I believe, is horeo, which means to understand with your mind, thoroughly understand. And so that is how he will come in clouds of trouble, and every eye will one day understand that these troubles that's upon the world mean the Lord is here, not coming at all. So, if we see these things, then what manner of persons ought we to be? One thing is, the Lord has given us a great deal of knowledge today, and it's for a purpose. What are we supposed to do with our light, the knowledge we have? Are we supposed to hide it under a bushel? Well, if we do, we lose it. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. He said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But before he went away, he said to his disciples, now ye are the light of the world. And he told them to go into all the world and preach this gospel unto all nations for a witness. Some of our brethren say we shouldn't do it, that there's no necessity, you don't get any results anyway. Well, again, it's a matter of obedience. That's where this word comes in right to us today. Jesus asked us to do it. And he didn't say do it if you get one or two at your meetings. He said, go ye into all the world and preach this gospel unto all nations for a witness. Are we obeying him or not? That's where the obedience comes in today. Oh, I know there's lots of our brethren, they are very careful to be at memorial if it's the only meeting they come to in the year because they think they're obeying the Lord. He said, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And they also want to be immersed in water. Jesus did that. But what Jesus said otherwise, well, it doesn't matter. In Jesus' words, all of them are important. He says, ye are my disciples if you do whatsoever I command you. And he did ask us to tell the world about his kingdom. He didn't ask us to die for the world. He was doing that himself. But he did want us to
proclaim the kingdom to the world. It's important that we do that, if for no other reason than obedience to his words. His words have never been canceled or countermanded. It is still our Lord's command or request of his followers. The author of volume 2 on page 364 and 5 says this, that we might now have the comfort of this knowledge and not be in doubt and perplexity was but part of the object of God in giving the time prophecies. Another object was that as representatives of that kingdom among men, we would be aware of the great dispensational changes now in progress and able to bear testimony before the world regarding God's plan, which, though unheeded now, will greatly benefit them by and by and help them the sooner to recognize the Lord's presence in the great day of wrath drawing on. Another object is that the faithful thus armed and strengthened by God's word may be enabled to stand firm when so many will be falling into infidelity and various other deceptive errors. Another object is to give force and point to the entire plan of God, plan of the ages. For it is a general experience that while the first glimpse of God's gracious plan for blessing the world through the church during the millennial age fills the heart and enlists the zeal of his faithful children to the utmost, yet as their efforts to enlighten others are coldly received, and they find that only a very few, comparatively, have an ear to hear, the tendency is to settle down to a quiet enjoyment of the precious knowledge in such a manner as will bring the least reproach and opposition. And so it is the adversary's desire that those who are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality will just lie quiet and keep. Just have fellowship among yourselves and don't try to tell this thing to the world at all. There's no use, he suggests to you. You won't be getting anybody come to your meetings. They're just not going to pay any attention. That's true. They're paying no attention whatsoever. You know, I think about the whole world of mankind. We're very much like a lot of people on a ship that has a lot of leaks in a ship. There's a lot of troubles there. Politicians are plugging up a leak and they have the socialists, and perhaps you have the financiers having their troubles, and the church people are having their troubles, and they're all trying to keep the old ship of state afloat. Oh, we've been telling them for a long time that it's doomed to go down, but they won't leave the ship. They're going to keep it afloat as long as they can, but you know what's going to happen? One of these days there's going to be a torpedo or something that's going to hit the ship. They have no ship, and they have no holes to plug. They're all in the water together. And then they're going to say, well, say, somebody told me that. I heard it in the shop. I heard it in the office. I heard it on the air. Where are those people? They're going to listen then. They'll glorify God in the day of their visitation, and they shall know that a prophet has been amongst them. It will benefit them very shortly, but perhaps not today. Won't benefit them now. So we suggest that whether they pay any attention now or not, we should tell them about this. I had one very nice and interesting experience over in Ireland when I was over there. I went to a little town called Mount Mellick. And Brother Pampling wrote me that there was a Don subscriber there who had just recently renewed his Don subscription, and maybe I could go and see him, about 3.5 miles in the country. And when I went out there, I found an old couple in an old, stone cottage with a thatched roof and a dirt floor with a few flagstones. And there they were enjoying the broadcast from Luxembourg Station at 11:15 on Monday nights. They have a little machine, a battery they call a wireless set. And they're getting the Dawn. And of course in that area it's all dark Catholic country, you know, in the southern Ireland. But they were very happy. And they had never seen anybody that believed that way. And of course they were very happy to have me, and they hardly wanted to let me go. They made some tea and an old fireplace with some turf burning there. And we had nice fellowship for a couple of hours. Well, that is happening all in various corners of the world. And for that reason alone, we say it's well worthwhile. The message is reaching into many hearts, that is bringing joy to their hearts. About, I believe, between 300 and 400 letters per month comes into the London office there. Not to say how many letters there are in the French and the Italian and the German language and so on. So we suggest that today we're on trial. And our trial will result in acquittal or conviction on the basis of obedience or disobedience to the Lord. It all boils down to that, no matter which way you want to think about it. And in the November 14th Songs in the Night, we have a very nice comment here on the text, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed," John 20:29. "Now while it is dark, before the Sun of Righteousness has arisen with healing in his beams to scatter all the doubts and fears and hindrances, the Lord puts a premium upon faith. And only those who can and do exercise it may and do have certain rewards, privileges, opportunities, and blessings. Of the gospel age, little flock, it is written, 'We walk by faith and not by sight. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. We run for a crown and a throne which we may see only with the eye of faith. We obey the voice of him who speaketh from heaven, but whose voice now is a still small voice which only the few who exercise faith can hear, appreciate, and understand. By and by, the time will come when this voice shall shake the earth and cause the knowledge of the Lord to fill the whole earth. Obedience then will be proper and bring a blessing. But obedience now, even unto sacrifice of earthly interests in following the footsteps of him who set us an example, brings the greater blessings, the blessings which pertain not only to the life which now is, but also to that which is to come, the blessings of glory, honor, and immortality." And so, as we think about this subject, it's important. It is the difference between life and death. And the world of mankind will have to obey the Lord in their time of judgment in the age following this. But we today are on trial, and we have knowledge, and the Lord is not a hard taskmaster. He's very merciful and kind and gives us every assistance and help. And the things that has been required of us are very simple indeed. It is to the extent of our ability that we tell the whole world these blessed tidings, individually and otherwise. A brother at the Seattle Convention brought to our mind a text. I didn't look up where it is. It's somewhere perhaps in Jeremiah. He mentions at the end, this time of the end, he said, "They shall see eye to eye when he bringeth again Zion." He said it didn't mean exactly, perhaps, eye to eye on all fine details. But the one thing he did mention there was, "Together they shall lift up the voice." Together shall they lift up the voice of telling the world these messages, message of the kingdom. And you know, the only way that we do this together, we do it individually and separately, but together is on that wonderful broadcast. We're lifting up the voice together. And we see eye to eye on that. That is a necessary obedience to the Lord because he has asked us to do it. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Baker, for that wonderful message of encouragement. What shall we sing for closing?
Appendix O.
Oh, yes. Appendix O. Trust and obey. Thank you.
our kind and loving Heavenly Father, with humble hearts we bow before Thee, and we acknowledge Thee, the one from whom all blessings flow. We thank Thee, our Heavenly Father, that Thou hast caused the light of Thy truth, the plan of the ages, to shine into our hearts, and we see therein Thy gracious character portrayed as a God of love. Thou hast made ample provision for all Thy creatures. The one thing of necessity is our humble obedience. We pray, Father, that we may trust and obey Thee, trust Thee where we cannot trace Thee. We pray, Father, Thy blessing upon Thy people everywhere, our brethren in all parts of the earth. Some may suffer more than we do because of conditions under which they live. Be very near to them and give them the necessary help. And now, our Father, for each heart here bowed before Thee, wilt Thou bless us with the things that we are in need of. Comfort those who are on beds of sickness and those who are in trials that might seem greater than they can bear. Supply all their necessities. Provide the way of escape that Thou hast promised. And now we leave ourselves in Thy care, asking that Thou will forgive us for our failings. We realize we still come short. We ask these favors, give Thee our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We ought to make a motion to send our Christian love and greetings, Brother, with Brother Baker to the classes that he yet is to meet before we disband.
I second the motion.
All right, it's been moved and seconded, Brother Baker. You take our message of love to the other friends as you all in favor, raise your right hand.
Thank you. Happy to do it. Not seeing that the church are to be fellow heirs with Jesus in the kingdom, which is to bless all the families of the earth. Indeed, not seeing with any distinctness that there is to be a kingdom at all, it is not surprising that the promises of the new covenant were applied exclusively to this age. Now, however, in the clearer dawning of the millennial morning, in the brighter shining of the light upon our pathway, as a light in a dark place, we see most distinctly that the new covenant belongs exclusively to the coming age, as the Abrahamic covenant belongs to the gospel age, and the law covenant applied exclusively to the Jewish age. And so, you have three ages and three covenants, and these were pictured or typified by Abraham's three wives. I have suggested to make this matter quite simple, perhaps, if you should take a blank sheet of paper and divide it into three columns, and at the top of the first column here, you write down the Jewish age. Top of the second column, put in here the gospel age. The top of the third column, put millennial age. Three ages. And then, at the top of the first column here, put there Hagar. Abraham's wife Hagar. And offspring, Ishmael, who represents the Jewish nation. Then, under the second column, where we have here gospel age, put the wife, Sarah. The offspring, Isaac, who represents the spiritual seed, or the Christ-hidden body. And then under the third column, put wife, Keturah. Offspring, five sons. They represent all the families of the earth that are to be blessed. And they're to be blessed by the Abraham seed. Paul, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, he mentions particularly there that Abraham's two wives, Hagar and Sarah, represent two covenants. He says these as an allegory. They are the covenants. But he doesn't mention the third one, and some friends say, well, then it can't represent a covenant. Well, it can represent a covenant, although Paul doesn't specify it, because Paul was merely there indicating the seed that would bring the blessing. And the ones that to be blessed were all the families of the earth represented by the seed of that third wife. But he was merely calling attention to the fact that Paul, that the Lord said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here is the seed represented by the first two covenants, and the families of the earth to be blessed is in the third one. So the whole matter is laid out beautifully, and we can see very clearly how God is going to bless the world of mankind, and he's going to do it by contract or covenant, an agreement. In the Apostle Peter tells us that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ the righteous. That day is the day that we're facing. It is the millennial age. We haven't come quite to it, but we're certainly close up to it. We're very near the last days of the gospel age, and just about entering upon the millennial age. And at the end of this gospel age, all the seed of promise that is to do the blessing will have been selected. And then the work of the new covenant or contract will go into effect, because then the blessers will have been selected, head and body, which is the Melchizedek priesthood. If we could just keep it kind of separated in our minds like that, the three ages and three covenants and three offsprings, and you will see the whole plan of God is pictured in that way. And the one great thing that we want to keep in mind is this, that God's promise to bless all the families of the earth will be fulfilled. He says, the word that goeth forth out of my mouth shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. So we still are looking forward to that day, and the prayer that Jesus taught us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as done in heaven, is very near to being fulfilled. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you very much, Brother Baker, for bringing to our attention the lessons on the three great covenants, and particularly the new covenant. And also we thank you for the showing how closely some of the tabernacle lessons are associated with it. Brethren, before we have our closing hymn, we'd just like to mention, as an entry made, where we regularly meet during the week and Sunday, is on Sunday morning from 10:30 until 12, we have our morning meeting in the room 204 of the new building of the Conservatory of Music. I believe they call that Grant Hall. It's in room 204 on the second floor of that building. And also at 7:30 to 8:30 on Wednesday, we're studying the fifth volume, The Atonement Between God and Man, on Sunday morning. And on Wednesday evening, we're studying the first volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages, from the Scripture Studies. And I might say that next Wednesday we start the particular study on the permission of evil and its relation to God's plan. So if anyone hasn't already heard of that time and meeting place, he may consider himself invited, because we're glad to have anyone come who cares to consider those things. And as we said, don't hesitate to ask questions. Before Brother Baker closes, we'd like to mention that Brother Baker will be speaking here at the same time, 7:30, tomorrow evening. Brother Baker, will you ask the Lord's blessing as we separate, please?
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, humbly in Jesus' name we bow before thee. We acknowledge thee, the one from whom all blessings flow. Thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift. We recognize that greatest gift to be Jesus, to be under thee. We pray, Father, for thy blessing upon thy people and thy work throughout the earth. We remember our brethren in foreign lands who may suffer more than we do because of conditions under which they live. May thou be especially near to them in their every trial. We pray now, Father, thy blessing upon each heart bowed before thee. Suit a blessing to us according to our needs. Thy wisdom sees the need of each one. Suit a blessing then according to it. We pray, too, that thou wilt forgive us for our failings, our shortcomings, anything thou hast seen amiss in us. We ask these favors and we give thee our thanks in Jesus' precious name. Thank you.